with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now last evening, you will recall, we were looking at that wonderful Christological passage in the first chapter of this same epistle. Those remarkable titles. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God's love. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the head of all creation. And he is the head of the body, which is the church. What a wonderful word portrait of our beloved Lord Jesus. All, of course, exalting him and extolling him. Now we begin exactly where we left off. We left off with those remarkable words. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now we began our reading this morning with these words, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, in physical form. I think the statement was made last evening that the Lord Jesus is the vessel and the content of all that is divine. He is in very truth Deity itself. We look upon him as a man, a perfect man. But a man subject to like passions as we are in many respects, and one who was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. For sin was no temptation to our blessed Lord. But he knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be hungry. And yet, he is the perfect man, and in him it has pleased the Father that all divine fullness should dwell. There are various forms of what is called the kenosis theory, from one extreme to the other, because being human we are extremists. We're just like the pendulum of the clock. Very seldom are we at the point of equilibrium. We are either to the right hand or to the left hand. But there is a rather insidious idea currently among some of our younger people that the Lord Jesus, although he did not empty himself in total of his deity, he did partially empty himself of his deity, and they tell us that he emptied himself of his personal attributes. Now I think we need to think a little deeper than this. There was a man, an atheist, by the way, hired by the United Church of Canada to write a book on churchology. And he wrote a book, and it is entitled The Comfortable Pew, of all things. I was so thankful to the Lord that he raised up a young journalist, a Christian, who wrote a rebuttal to The Comfortable Pew. And the title of the rebuttal is, Think, Mr. Burton, for he was the man who wrote The Comfortable Pew, think, Mr. Burton, just a little harder. And I think there are times when we must think just a little harder and not take too much for granted. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now there are personal deities of God, personal attributes of God, and there are moral attributes of God. His personal attributes, I believe we mentioned yesterday at some time, they are, of course, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutability, eternality. All these are personal attributes of God. We mean they belong to God exclusively into no one else. His moral attributes are reflected in men. We think of his moral attribute of love. Men may love. His moral attribute of compassion. Men may be merciful and piteous and kind. These moral attributes of God are definitely reflected in human behavior. But his personal attributes are his exclusively. They belong to God and God alone. Now, did the Lord lay aside his personal attributes when he became man? Did he cease to be omnipotent? Did he cease to be omniscient? Now let me try and explain. Human history, so to speak, the history of creation as we understand it, begins with these wonderful words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God in his glorious triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God. How is history as we think of it going to end? When all enemies are subjected, and that last enemy, death, even is overcome. Our blessed Lord Jesus is going to abdicate the throne of the kingdom in order that God may be all in all. How does it begin? In the beginning, God. How does it end? That God may be all in all. Now, in between these two points, each person in the divine Trinity has assumed voluntarily a certain position in order that the plan of redemption be executed, in order that redemption of mankind be accomplished. Let me say that over again. In between these two great points, in the beginning, God, the Lord Jesus abdicating the throne of the kingdom, that God might be all in all, each person in the divine Trinity has assumed voluntarily a certain position in order that the plan of redemption be properly accomplished. The Father has assumed the position of sovereign. The Son has assumed voluntarily a position in subjection or submission to the Father. And the Spirit of God has assumed a position that makes him submissive to both the Father and the Son. The Father may send the Son. And the Father may send the Spirit, but the Son may also send the Spirit. So there you have the three positions. Let me try and illustrate that for the sake of younger folks. Supposing three of our brethren here were going to form a corporation. They were going to go into business, and they were going to seek letters, patent from the government. They were going to form a corporation. Now, in their application for letters patent, they have to supply for three offices at least. They must have a president. They must have a secretary. They must have a treasurer. Now, the treasurer and secretary may be invested in one person. Nevertheless, there are the three offices: the president, the secretary, and the treasurer. Now I want to do business with this corporation, so I go down to their office. And I ask, is the president in? May I have an interview with the president? Can I make an appointment with the president? Well, no, you know, he's off on his vacation in Latin America, so you can't see the president. Well, maybe I could see the secretary. I could do business with him. I could make my proposition clear to the secretary. Well, he's not here either, you see. He's in hospital. He's indisposed. You can't see him. But the treasurer is here. So I go into his office, and I explain to him my proposition. And he says to me, it sounds good. Sounds very good. I'm deeply interested. But you see, I don't have the authority to talk further with you. I can't make any commitments whatever because I don't have the authority. You'll have to see the president because he's greater than I. And so the Lord Jesus could say of the Father, he's greater than I. And then on another occasion, he claims equality with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Not in purpose, in essence, because the Jews immediately understood what he meant, and they picked up stones to stone him. And this explains to us the position of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit during this period of time. In the beginning, God, eventually God all in all, and the three persons of the Holy Trinity accepting voluntarily for your sake and mine in order that our redemption be completed, these different, shall we say, offices or operations, the Father in His sovereignty. The Son submissive to the Father as the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit submissive to both in the application of redemption to the individual sinner. In assuming voluntarily these positions, the Lord Jesus did not empty Himself of deity, nor did He empty Himself of His personal attributes. In submission to the sovereignty of the Father, He limits Himself. He limits the exercise of these divine attributes. From time to time, we see them sort of shining out beyond the veil. We see them in spite of the guise. We see evidences of His omnipotence. Evidences of His omniscience. Evidences of His omnipresence. In Him, I want to emphasize this, brethren, because of certain things that are even infiltrating among the assemblies in the North. I want to emphasize this. The Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, says that in Him dwelleth, and that permanently dwells. You get the little ETH at the end of the verb? In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead Father. You'll notice the word that is used there. The word fullness, the word plenitude. In Him dwelleth all the plenitude of the Godhead in bodily form. And He, get the next part. If we have absolute fullness in verse 9, if Christ is complete and it pleases the Father that in Him all fullness dwells, then, says verse 10, ye are complete in Him. He who is completely God in physical form, ye are filled full in Him. It's the same word. It's the same word, plenitude. Ye are filled full in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Isn't that wonderful? It's glorious to think that He is divine fullness personified. But how marvelous to think that in Him I too am filled full. That there is no deficiency in me. Now let's get this clear. This is as to our standing. This is as to our position in Christ. We are filled full in Him. I'm certainly not complete physically, nor spiritually, nor morally. Man is deficient in every aspect, you might say, of life. But in Christ, we are filled full, and there is no lack. I repeat, the word again, there is no deficiency here. We are filled full in Him. Now, the remainder of our paragraph brings before us four very, very interesting pictures. We are filled full in Him with a new life. We see that in the figure of circumcision. We are filled full in Him with a different life. A risen life, the risen life of Christ. For we have not only experienced spiritual circumcision, we have experienced a spiritual resurrection. And then, we have brought before us the abrogation of the law that is against us, so that we have perfect and full acceptance with God. And thank God for verse 15, whatever would we do without it? We have fullness and victory. We enter into the triumphs of our Lord Jesus. Now let us think of these three particular avenues of thought. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sin. Had we time to go down into chapter 3, and there certainly is not time, we would notice that there is a putting off once for all. And there is a putting off continuously. And there is a putting on once for all. And there is a putting on continuously. There is such a thing as my state. And there is such a thing as my standing. As to my state, I must go on putting off certain sins. And they are enumerated in chapter 3. And I must go on putting on Christ, making no provision for the flesh. This is as to my condition, my state before God as His child. I go on putting off sin, and I go on putting on the virtues that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as it has been well called, the Christian's wardrobe. But why may I go on putting off sins? And why should I attire myself in the Christian wardrobe, constantly changing? Because I have put off the old man, what is he? And I have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. This is a once for all act. The moment I trusted the Savior, I know how little I knew that day. If you had asked me, have you put off the old man? I wouldn't have known what in the world to say. You'd ask me, have you put on the new man? I likely would have said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And I didn't. But I knew my sins were forgiven. I knew that now I was on my way to heaven and that I was saved. That's all I knew. But at that very moment that I trusted the Lord Jesus as a teenager, I put off the old man with his feet. I broke relationship with that. And I put on the new man. And as the colored sister said, I was all dressed up in Jesus for the first time. There it is. Now, verse 11 of our passage is just stating the same thing. We have put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There has been a severance with the old life. A severance with the old life. Or has it? Has it? Are you now as you were? The Word of God says, if any man be in Christ there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if there has not been some measure of change, oh, let me encourage you to indulge in a little introspection. Sometimes up where I was raised as a boy and am well known, in preaching I say I never needed reformation. But I needed regeneration. And I don't suppose the people that knew me as a teenager saw any great change. Now I knew there was a change. I went to meeting. I had gone through Sunday school and I went to meeting. I sat and listened attentively and respectfully. I honored the Christian. But I disliked most of it. It was constant drudgery. I memorized many passages of the Word of God as a scholar in the Sunday school because my father, as I told you yesterday, he was an army officer and I used to think he thought that I was only a buck private. And there was much that I did under obligation. None of this under devotion. Because it was constant drudgery. Now, The great change in my life was the drudgery ended. And for drudgery, I had delight. And I found the brook that I couldn't understand, that was as dry as sawdust, was fascinating. And I found myself reading it almost constantly, and at times when I should have been asleep. There was an inward change. There was a love for the men that I once more or less despised. Many of the Lord's servants were entertained in my father's home. I did the disappearing trick, General, when they were wrong. I just made myself scarce. I was afraid of it. But you know, after God saved me, I loved those men. And I used to seek from those men an understanding of the Word of God. And I found the men that I just liked the most turned out to be the man that I depended upon the most for the understanding of the Word of God. There was a change. The old life was gone. The old life was gone. There was the putting off of the body of sin. There was the severance of the old life. Now let us look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Now, water baptism, physical baptism, literal baptism, is merely a foreshadowing of what has already taken place. It's the shadow of a blessed, glorious reality. If verse 11 tells me of the severance of the old life, verse 12 tells me I have the risen life of Christ within me. The mighty power of God wrought in Christ and raised him from among the dead. That's the closing part of Ephesians chapter 1, as some of you will recall. Now, what is the opening part of Ephesians chapter 2? The closing part of Ephesians chapter 1 brings before us the physical, literal, resurrection of our beloved Lord. Oh, praise God, up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph for his foes. Now, chapter 2 begins, and to you hath he also given life, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. As God raised him physically, literally from among the dead, so he has raised us spiritually from among the dead. And we have the very life of Christ, as we saw last evening, within us. We are made partakers of the divine nature. So, it's a new life because I've been severed from the old. The risen life of Christ, resurrection life. Let's look at verse 14, for that clock is hurrying along. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, what is this? Here is a document, and it witnesses against us. And I notice the pronoun us, and I think this is rather important. You see, Paul was a Jew. And of course, the law had been committed to his ancestors at Sinai. But he was writing to a church predominantly Gentile. Then why does he use the inclusive pronoun us? Meaning, we who are Jews and you who are Gentile. There was a handwriting of ordinances that witnessed against us both. I think we would need to turn to Romans chapter 2 for an answer to our difficulty. Romans chapter 2 makes it unmistakably clear that the commandments that were written on stone and committed to the Hebrews has been written on the fleshly table of every heart. The law has been embedded in the conscience of the Gentiles, even as it was written on stone for the Jews. So we are all guilty. We are all guilty and are all under the curse of a broken law. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, it was stood as an impediment
so to speak, between God and man. You know, when man sinned, he put God on one side of the trees and took up his own position on the other side of a tree. And ever since Eden, there has been that obstacle between God and man. Or ever since Eden to Calvary, there was that impediment between God and man. And you might say it's the handwriting of ordinances, witnessing against us, bringing us in as sinners before God, closing us out of his immediate presence. But our blessed Lord Jesus has come, and what has he done? He has removed that obstacle. He has taken it out of the midst, the way. There it stands, naturally, before Calvary, an impediment, an obstacle between God and man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his gracious humility, came and he laid hold of that document that testified to our sinlessness, our sinfulness, and shut us out of the presence of God, and he removed it out of the way. And what did he do with it? He nailed it to his cross. And it has been blotted out by drops of ruby blood. And the accuser has been forever silent. The picture is taken from an ancient custom. Man incurred debt. He just couldn't cancel that debt, and he couldn't pay that debt. There was no way by which he might meet his obligation. Now, it was customary in ancient times to enumerate on a document the indebtedness of the man and nail it to his door. And there it witnessed against him. There it testified to all and sundry that he was a debtor. Our Lord Jesus took that document. And he took it out of the midst, out of the way between God and man. And he nailed it to his own cross and then laid his lovely form upon it and obliterated it. So that he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he ever liveth to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. Let me quote the text that I quoted last evening. It's delightful. 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ also the one suffered for sin. The just for the unjust, what? That he might bring us to God. And that he has done. Every impediment, every obstacle, every hindrance has been removed. The way to God is wide open. We have perfect acceptance with God. We are complete in him because of severance from the past and because of a new and living, a new and risen life. And we are complete in him, for we have been made, listen to it, we've been made accepted in the beloved. I hear some of my brethren quoting it this way. We have been made acceptable in the beloved. Now just think of the difference. Let me say, I have been made acceptable. But that is no guarantee that I have been accepted. I might be acceptable. But it might not be convenient for you to accept me. Someone may come into your office and say, James Gunn's out there, is he an acceptable individual? And you might say, yes, but I sure haven't time to see him. So I'm not accepted, although acceptable. Oh, I've been made accepted in the beloved. As he has been accepted, even so have I. Look at the last verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You can see there's a mighty struggle here. There's a combat on. You think of two wrestlers. And every nerve and every muscle is strained and stretched to the utmost. Here are two antagonists, and they are bent and defeating the one the other. That's the very picture we have here. Evil principalities and power. And oh, brethren, how little we understand the power of Satan. Or the power of his emissary, and they are certainly making their presence felt in our day with a tremendous upsurge of occultism. But here are the two combats. Evil principalities and powers, our blessed Lord Jesus. And finally, our blessed Lord Jesus lays hold of his antagonist, and what does he do? He strips the antagonist off him. Then as he breaks his hold, and he literally casts the antagonist down on the mat, completely defeated. And thus, he makes a public display of the weakness of the great antagonist of God and man. What a glorious victory. What a glorious victory. I was looking over some of my notes before I came this morning, and I came upon a few quotations that I have appended to some of my notes on the Epistle to the Colossians. Here is one from Lightfoot, and it really thrilled my soul. The criminal's gibbet became the victor's chariot. Isn't that great? The criminal's gibbet became the victor's chariot. Oh, thank God for the triumph of Christ. He has overcome our arch enemy. You say he's still abroad? Yes, he's still abroad. But his power has been broken, you know. And if we are witnessing today broken power, what in all the world was it like when he had full power? And the day is coming when he has to be finally destroyed, completely overthrown. Complete in him? I am complete in him. There's no deficiency. Why? I have a complete, a perfect life, the life of the risen Christ of God. I have perfect acceptance with God. I've been accepted in his beloved Son. The triumphs of Calvary are my triumph. The victory of our blessed Lord Jesus there is my victory. So I am perfectly complete in Christ. And let me use the word again. There is absolutely no deficiency. Now, let me ask you personally. Are these things true of you? Could you say, assuredly, I'm complete in Christ? I think that is a very, very important question. It may be a little bit pertinent in the minds of some of you, but it's tremendously important. Because only those who have had this experience, being made complete in Christ, will ever enjoy heaven with all its festivities. And if you have never had that experience, I think it's my duty this morning to inform you that you're still in the gall of bitterness. You're still in the bond of iniquity. You're not related to the Lord Jesus in any wise. You're on that broad road that leads to eternal perdition. May the Lord arouse you to see that you are not filled full by any means. That you are absolutely empty, devoid of divine eternal life. And may God really, by his Spirit, arouse you to a sense of your need in order that your eyes may be open to see that Christ and Christ alone meets your need and supplies all your wants as far as a standing and an acceptance before God is concerned. Himself of his personal attributes. Oh no. What are the personal attributes of God? Well, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his immutability, his eternality. These are qualities, attributes that are exclusively God's. He doesn't share them with any other. Now, he does share his moral attributes with others, but not his personal attributes. And our Lord Jesus did not empty himself of any one of them. I think of the words of C.F. Hogg, a great student of the Word of God and a very, very fine Greek student of a past generation now. I recall an answer that he gave. Mr. Hogg, did the Lord Jesus empty himself of his deity when he became man? This was his answer. Deity, emptied of deity, results in nonentity. Now that may sound almost like a riddle to you, but that is good, sound, holy doctrine. Deity, emptied of deity, results in a nonentity. You've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Lord Jesus is the vessel, and he is the content of all that is divine. Get hold of that, young people. Get hold of that, and allow it to hold you. The Lord Jesus is the vessel and the content of all that is divine. It pleased the Father will that in him should all the fullness dwell. And on the next page I read this, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. All that God is was in bodily shape in the perfect man Christ Jesus. Now, not only have we brought before us the person of the Lord Jesus, I should have said this, I think, last evening, in looking at what I have called the first paragraph of this chapter, we had the Christian life in its duality before us. This afternoon, we had the development of that life before us. Now, what we have tonight is the foundation of that life. And the foundation of the Christian life is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. Now I want to look at the work of the Lord Jesus for a few minutes, because again we have heresy suggested, or the correction of heresy suggested. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reckon all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, I believe that my brother made reference to universalism today, did he not? Seems to me he did. Or somebody, where I've been very recently, made a reference to universalism. Universalism simply is that everybody eventually is going to be saved. A universalist told me that he expected to meet Nero in heaven. I said to him, well, if he's going to heaven, I don't want to go there. Because I wouldn't want to company with such a rascal, such a moral brute as Nero, who martyred so many of God's beloved people. But this is the extreme to which men are going today. Everybody is eventually going to be saved because God is so infinitely loving that he'll eventually just wink at everything and take all to heaven, to paradise, eventually. Now, that is not true. Much of this teaching springs from a man called Dean Farrar. And he is the father of what is called the higher hope. And this is the higher hope, universalism. Universalism is a further development of it. But way, way back when I was a boy, I used to read about the higher hope that everybody eventually was going to be saved. And you say, however, in reading the Bible, do these clerics come to such a conclusion? Well, let me show you how they come to this conclusion. Turn back in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And of course, you are well acquainted with the content of Philippians 2, how our Lord Jesus humbled himself. And then we read these words, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, verse 9, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Did you notice what we read in Colossians? Keeping in mind what we have read now of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, all bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. But in Colossians we read these words, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. But there's no mention of the other sphere, is there? In Philippians 2, all three spheres of the universe are mentioned. But in Colossians 1, only two spheres are mentioned. Now, Dean Farrar suggested that these were parallel passages and that they both covered the same truth. They do not. In Philippians 2, God is going to force the whole universe, heaven, earth, and hell, angels, men, and demons, to bow and acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And that, to the eternal condemnation of every fallen angel and every impenitent man. But when we read from Colossians, we're reading not of the force acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, we're reading of his reconciliatory work. And his reconciliatory work has to do with things on earth and things in heaven. Well, you say, what in all the world would the reconciliatory work of Christ have to do with things in heaven? Have you forgotten that sin began in heaven? Now, that may startle some of you, especially those who are but recently come to the faith. But sin began in heaven. Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub that covered, made a rational being, a spirit being, rational, with the powers of choice, chose in his own wicked heart to exalt himself. And he said, I will make my throne higher than the stars of heaven.